It's a great worship that we end up standing for the Word of God. And so I mean this very sincerely when I ask you to turn your Bibles to your table of content. And in that table of content, I'm going to ask that you find in the Old Testament section the book of Obadiah, which is the smallest book in the Old Testament. It's probably going to be one leaf, maybe two pages there. Go to Obadiah. We're going to be hearing from the Word of God from verses 15 through 18. Let us hear now the very words of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. For deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion they shall be those who escape, and those who it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. You can go ahead and be seated. Keep your fingers in the book of Obadiah. We're going to be looking throughout the time here at that, at those verses. Title of my message today is, Where is God in all this? Obadiah is probably not the book that you think about going to right away. It's not the Psalms. It's not Ephesians. It's not Romans. It's certainly not the Gospel of John to find encouragement. It is the smallest book in the Old Testament, and we know nothing about the actual author to attract us to this book. In fact, Obadiah, there's 12 Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament, but none of them are this prophet. We only know that his name means servant of the Lord. But throughout history, when the church has suffered at the hands of God's enemies, the message of the prophecy of Obadiah has provided inspiration and support. It reminds us that the Lord cares for his persecuted people and that behind their present circumstances, he's at work for them. So let me ask you, have you ever asked, where is God in all this? I'm not meaning like this past year. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, have you ever wondered if God has abandoned you? Maybe even betrayed you? The circumstances that, based on all appearances, show that the Lord is not strong enough, that he is powerless in light of the evil that you are experiencing in your life. That, my friends, is a spiritual and theological crisis. And that's exactly where the audience of Obadiah was at. It was what they were going through. When God's people go through these circumstances that rock their trust in God, his existence, his power, his relevancy in the here and now, it's Obadiah that poetically rekindles our hope and reminds us of a covenant-keeping God. It's Obadiah who reminds us who God is. And so we're going to look at the four attributes of God that are revealed in this book today. But before we answer the question of where is God in all this, let's first ask, where is God's people who are hearing this prophecy? So let me give you a little bit of history to understand. Look at me at this chart. Matthew 1:17 says that there are three major generation time periods for the people of God. There is a time from Abraham to King David, and then from David to the exile, and then from the time from the exile to the birth of Christ. Now, to understand where Obadiah's prophecy lands in, we need to take a look at some things a little more closely. First of all, in the first section, God makes promises. God sets up a covenant with Abram. And the very first promises of what he says is there is ultimately to the people that will eventually become Israel. Genesis 12:1-3 says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you great, make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God sets up these promises, but he also sets up within the covenant expectations. Within the covenant, there's an expectation of a life of obedience that is set apart and holy, completely different than the rest of the world. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, being careful to do all his commands that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." So the nation of Israel goes through centuries of this hot and cold relationship. He goes through this time of where he is worshiping the one true God, and then there's times of idolatry. But it gets to the point where everybody was started doing what was right in their own eyes. And kings walked in the sins of their fathers more than the kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So we find ourselves in the second portion of that time period from David until the exile, where Israel is breaking the rules. And from this, more covenant promises, unfortunately, are going to come true. The promise of disciplining Israel, Deuteronomy 28:15, says this: "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commands," "or be careful to do all he commands and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then he starts going through them. He starts listing them. Verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." And then verse 36, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that you neither your father nor you or your father have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone." And then in verse 64, "And the Lord will scatter you among all people from one end of the earth to the other." And all this happens because Israel is being disobedient and they're in idolatry. They were being disciplined. So all of this contributes to their theological and spiritual crisis, because now they find themselves from the time of the exile, between the time of the exile and the coming of the Messiah. This is where God's people are. And on all appearances, Babylon and its god Marduk seems to have won. They're enslaved, they're being mocked, they are scattered and broken, and they're losing faith. They're homeless. Now, where we find Obadiah, the prophecy is during the exile of Judah. And starting in verses 1 and 2, look with me in your Bibles. "God's spirit fills the prophet, and the Lord brings a message through a vision where Obadiah is alert and he's conscious." And it says this, verses 1 and 2, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised." When we see those words, "thus saith the Lord," it is the signature of declaration and all authority. When we see God prophesy in this book, it is a judgment speech that predicts disaster for the nation of Edom specifically, but ultimately also all of the enemies of God. And it's from here that we'll begin to answer the question. We'll begin to probe the question of where is God in all this. We need to understand four things about God's attributes in order for us to answer this question. So the first part is this: we know and must understand that God is omniscient. To be omniscient means that God is all-knowing and that he has perfect knowledge of himself and all things actual and possible in one simple act. God has the full knowledge of the past, the present, and the future. Woven throughout the prophecy of Obadiah, we see God's full command of the history between the nation of Israel and Edom. He has a full understanding of the past. Edom as a nation is only mentioned twice in this prophecy, but then there's a sudden shift in verse 8. Look with me in the word. "Will I not that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." But then verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob. Do you hear that? Edom's fraternal relationship is explicitly declared here. It's the struggle of the twin brothers of Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25, 21 to 23 give us that origin story. Let's look at it together. Isaac, remember Isaac, he's the son of Abraham, who Abraham came and was going to sacrifice him, but then God said, no, here's a ram. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And that struggle and the birth of Jacob and Esau are the ultimate background to the fact that two nations are inside of her. And their respective descendants become the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom, who were perpetual enemies. They have gone back and forth and struggled with each other time and time again. One such example, of course, is when Israel came out of Egypt, Edom denied their brother Jacob passage through their land, which is south of the Dead Sea. Nevertheless, God instructed Israel to be kind to Edom. So God is fully aware of the past and what has happened and where things are at. But God is omniscient, and he knows also the present. Verses 11 through 14 of Obadiah show that the Lord Almighty is aware of not only Edom's crime against Israel, which, for lack of a better word, the first part of their crime is unbrotherliness. It's unbrotherliness. As they watched foreigners rape and murder and pillage the place, they watched capture and deport of the upper classes. They watched and stood by and cast lots for the remaining spoils of the land and people. But they also knew, but God also knows, and he's acquainted with Edom's attitude, the gloating, the rejoicing, the boasting over the pain and suffering and ruin inflicted on God's people, Israel. It reminds me of that last scene in Karate Kid, in the big face-off between Johnny and Ralph Macchio, and you got the sensei, and you have that guy Johnny, who's on the side rooting him on. Yeah, get a body bag, break his leg. That's Edom saying, yeah, murder them, rape them, pillage them. That is Edom's attitude. And if it wasn't enough, God saw Edom's active participation of aiding in the enemy by cutting off the refugees who were trying to escape the foreigners coming into their land, and they stopped them and they grabbed them and they handed them over, and they too began to pillage Jacob's property. So God is all-knowing of the present situation, but he's also all-knowing to know the future. Verse 15 says it all in the predictive foreknowledge of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. We'll talk about that verse in just a minute. But verse 16 is the declarative future prediction, coupled with the opening verses that God says, I will bring you down. I am going to humble you. You will be despised. And ultimately, in verses 5 through 9, God is saying he will exterminate Edom to the point where there'll be little trace of their existence. You see, God is like no other. There is none like him. He knows the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things yet to come. He is omniscient, knowing the past, present, and future. That's the first thing we need to understand. Secondly, we need to understand this, that God is sovereign. That God exercises his rule over all creation. In verse 2, you'll see, behold, I, will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the cleft of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Note that God is saying that I am going to bring you down. In the prophecy of Obadiah, the Lord is not just seeing the future and warning Edom. Rather, he is seeing the future of their destruction. And he says, because I'm the one that's going to make this happen. Back in verse 1, you'll see within your Bible that the title Lord God is spelled capital L, small little O-R-D, and then God, G-O-D, all capitals, albeit the O-D is smaller, but it's capital. In the Hebrew, this is the title of Adonai Yahweh. Adonai meaning sovereign Lord or master, and Yahweh meaning I am who I am. The Lord starts out this prophecy to reiterate to both Edom and Israel, I am who I am. And I am in charge. I like the way the Belgic Confession states and talks about God's providence and sovereignty. Let's look at that. It says, we believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. Praise God for his orderly arrangement. Praise God that he didn't leave us up to the last fortune cookie we just read. Wouldn't that be terrible? The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way: all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. For Edom, no amount of pride or power or even the political persuasion was going to resist God's sovereign judgment to finally rid the earth of his enemies. You know, it's tough for us to think about the fact that God is providentially and sovereignly in control of a world that has suffering and evil trials and miscarriages of justice everywhere. Why in a world that celebrates sin monthly and daily, and if you watch enough news hourly, is this evil tolerated if God is providentially sovereign? My daughter Allison and I have a podcast called Daughter, Dad, and Doctrine. And it's a simple program that goes through questions that have arisen from talking as daughter and dad about Bible sermons and studies that we've done. A few weeks ago, a question came from her from one of Pastor Dan's sermons on Hebrews, when he talks about the Lord's discipline of those he loves. And her question was something like this: we understand that trials and disciplines that God permits or causes in a believer's life can be used to prepare us and grow us up to trust God and love God better. But what about suffering and trials for unbelievers? What is that for? That's a good question. And we do plan on talking about it on our podcast, but I want to address it here. When we look at the umbrella of providence and sovereignty, we understand that God, that there are two people, the unbeliever and the believer, the one that is in Christ and the one that is out of Christ. And God has two ways in dealing with these two types of people. First, he causes things to happen, hard things, difficult trials, not sinful things, but he causes them. But also, the other way in which he deals with these people, a second way, is he permits things to happen. He allows and permits sometimes evil things to happen that are sinful. But it's not that he is the author of it, and he's not responsible for it. Now, many of us have been through some very awful things, and I'm not meaning to minimize that at all. This is a hard pill to swallow at times because the tragedy or long-term suffering that you might be going through is difficult. I'm trying to help us get a perspective of where God is in it and help us grow through it. So please stay with me. If I can give you a personal testimony before I conclude this thought about suffering for an unbeliever. Exodus 4:11, God says to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" From this verse, I came to realize that Scripture sometimes regards physical afflictions and disabilities as consequences of the fall, sometimes the work of demons, but ultimately Scripture sees them as from God. If you want a better treatise on that, I recommend Randy Alcorn's book, If God is Good. But that means for me, while I believe that God is Jehovah Rapha, that he heals. I've seen God heal even in my own family. I've seen miracles happen, and we trust even as elders to pray for God to do miraculous works. I realize that he created me with a disability. I have cerebral palsy. Why? I don't know. I don't know the full reason. But I know it's for my good, and God is preparing me in some way. And God is big enough to glorify himself through it in some manner that maybe I don't know about. But that was years ago that I learned this. Years ago, I've walked in the peace to know that God created me this way. Let's fast forward to just a couple months ago. I learned in a conversation with my mom that there was contributing factors that scientifically and medically probably aided in causing my cells in my cerebral portion of my brain to die. That was permitted to happen when I was in the womb. I walked away from that conversation struggling with that. You see, I found more comfort in just knowing that God created me with this ability than knowing what God permitted in order to create me that way and in that manner. But as time has gone on, I've gone back to just realize God is who he is and he is in charge. I find great comfort in that. And it stops me from having that victim mentality to pursue God's best for me with what I have and with what I can do. So back to the question, what is God doing when he causes or permits suffering and evil in the lives of unbelievers? He's doing hopefully two things. First of all, we know that, number one, God is actually judging them and pouring out his wrath here and now. The truth of Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God doesn't always wait to judge them to hell. He may be punishing them temporarily, but he's maybe doing something else with tragedy and suffering. And Jesus actually addressed this in Luke chapter 13. Jesus addressed three tragedies that happened. The first one was that Pilate went into a Gentile temple and killed the people while they're in the act of worship and sacrifice. There was also the tragedy that Jesus talks about a tower that fell, the Tower of Siloam, fell and killed 18 people. Sound familiar? And it was not necessarily because they were wicked people, Jesus said. But the third tragedy, Jesus says, is that he didn't have time to repent and be saved. Jesus says something that's on the front end of it sounds kind of cold, but there's more loving here than you realize. He said, "Repent or you will likewise perish." So what is God doing with those who are not in Christ and they experience tragedy and trials? It could be judgment. That's what's happening to Edom here. But he also could be using suffering to save them, to get them to the end of themselves, to cry out for God's mercy and his grace and forgiveness. He is allowing more time for the church to be a light in darkness and to share the hope in Christ. He's allowing more time for those who are lost to repent and come to him. But make no mistake about it, tomorrow is not guaranteed. God says today is the day of salvation. He's calling you today to repent and believe. Where's God in all this? First of all, we've seen that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Secondly, that he is sovereign and he's exercising his power over all creation. Number three, we understand that God is just. Verse 15 within Obadiah, back in your Bibles. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. The day of the Lord is, I love the definition I found in my research. The day of the Lord is an expression for the future moment when the Lord God Almighty, in all of his glory, would personally break into human history, intervene in perfect righteousness on behalf of his people, lavishing his blessing on them and defeating their enemies and setting his people on high above all nations. That's the day of the Lord. That phrase, for a deed to be returned on your head, means that what Edom has done to others, so others will do to Edom. Remember the Abrahamic covenant that we read about just a few minutes ago, where God says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Here it is. And with poetic justice, God will permit rising nations, some who are former allies, to do to Edom what Edom had done to Judah and the nation of God's people, Israel. God's people have suffered their own discipline, going through their own crisis and tragedy. But that darn pesky nation, Edom, certainly seems like they're getting away scot-free until this very moment. Until God declares that he will break into human history and he will defeat their enemies. You know, it's difficult for us to consider the fact that God has enemies. Sure, Satan, we would all agree, Satan, that fork-pitch inanimate object, you know, the horns and, you know, Satan's God's enemy, right? We would all agree to that. But when Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And Romans 5:10 says, for while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We don't hear that word enemies the same way, do we? We don't hear it the same way as Psalm 92:9 says, for behold your enemies, O Lord, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You know, when the idea that good-intentioned friends and family, the best people in the world, the seemingly innocent, beautiful, and the privileged, are the enemy of God that God hates. I mean, what's wrong with Joe and Joanna? They had me over for a barbecue the other day. They gave their shirt off their back. They loaned me their car. We grew up with their kids. What's wrong with them? This very fact that they're enemies of God should spur us to preach the whole gospel correctly. That yes, God is loving, but he is also just. That sin separates us and makes us enemies of God. And the right response is to realize not that you are not special and unique and that God needs you, but that you are a sinner in need of a saving God. God is lovingly calling you to repent and place your trust not in your specialness and your uniqueness, but in Christ, who is the rescuer for all sinners. Look at me at Ecclesiastes. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Acts 17 says God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. In Scripture, we have seen that the people of God have struggled with this idea of justice because it's just too far away. It's just so long from now. How long, oh Lord? Even in Revelation, there's a picture of souls that are under the altar who are crying out, how long, Lord, before you bring justice? And in that picture, they're told to wait a little longer. Jesus says in Luke 18:7, And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. See, once God acts, he acts quickly. And you might be saying, well, it's been 2,000 years, Eric. That doesn't seem very quickly. But the duration of suffering in this world is temporary. But the correction of evil and the relief of suffering will be permanent. Amen? That idea is not wishful hoping. Biblical hope means we anticipate with a trust. And we trust that God is just. That God will act and judge in accordance to what is right as founded within himself as the final standard of what is right. That should give us great comfort in our mistreatment. That was Obadiah's goal in talking to that audience and comforting the Israelites in exile. But for us as well, it should not only comfort us, but also put a shiver down our back. Why? Because we know that in judgment, justice says evildoers and sinners will get what they deserve. We must take account soberly where we are at in that moment. But we have to do that today. Do we advocate for ourselves? Our perfect attendance, our reading, our religiosity? Or is Christ our advocate that we're trusting by faith to save us? Is the cross where we cling on that day? Do our lives reflect a daily trust in God's strength, forgiveness, and grace? I say this to myself more than I say it to you, but I'm sharing it with everybody. Don't be too self-righteous about this. We don't have it all together. We are to grow in our need of a Savior, not to become more independent of it. We don't grow in our Christian walk more and more independent based upon our habits. We grow more and more clinging to the cross, realizing how much of a Savior, how big our Savior is, how much we are in need of him. Therefore, we are in need of understanding the last attribute of God, which is this: God is merciful. Again, Obadiah 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Obadiah declares the word of God that now speaks of restoring Israel in a complete turnaround in fortunes. Obadiah declares Israel's relationship to God and its former territory of land, it will all be restored. In Isaiah 54:7, it says this: for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In Romans, it says this: for there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 12, and 13. God promises to respond to all who call out to him when they're in distress, when they're in crisis, and when they are in misery. All those who ask for mercy and grace and forgiveness and rescue, God will answer. David said in 2 Samuel 24, 14, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Two blind men came to Jesus and they said, have mercy on us, O son of David. Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks of God as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort when you're in affliction. And of course, Hebrews implores us to come to God's throne, to where you will find both grace and mercy. God's mercies are new every morning. Grow in your dependence on God daily. Have you cried out to Christ to be merciful and to graciously save you? If not, he is willing at this very moment to do so. And if you have, if you are in Christ, then take heart in your trial. Brave heart, Christian. Keep fighting the good fight. Keep running the race. Stay near to God. Where is God in all this? God is right next to us, calling to us to cry out for mercy and to draw near to him. He knows all that has happened, what is happening, and how this whole thing will be resolved. Nothing has been hidden from him, and he is intentionally providing and exercising his rule for his ultimate glory and for those who are in Christ, our ultimate good. We can trust that God will be just when he says, vengeance is mine, and he means for us to leave it within his hands. God says, I will show mercy on whom I show mercy and compassion, to whom I will show compassion. For those of you who reach out in distress, you will find a God who will do what Psalm 30:11 talks about. You will find a God who will turn for you your mourning into dancing, who will loosen your sackcloth of mourning and clothe you with gladness. When we are in times of spiritual and theological distress and crisis, I hope that you have learned today about I hope that what you have learned today about God allows you not to be like the Edomites, who were prideful, who trusted in themselves, who hated God in the end, and therefore did not turn to them. But rather, may your knowledge and your love and the understanding of God be robust enough to be real before God, but never permit you to turn away from God when you're in the midst of that adversity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see within your word that you have walked through the waters with your people, and that within the flames of apparent death, you have been there. Your presence has been there. Father, you have been beside your people, and you will not let them fall. You will not let them be crushed. I pray, Father God, that you would encourage the heart of believers today, that they would cling to you, cry out for your mercy, rejoice to find another of those 10,000 reasons to sing praise to you and to sing once again of your amazing grace. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen.